Good afternoon, everyone. The last time I spoke, I talked about Jesus Christ, and I told you I would be giving a series of sermons about Jesus Christ. So this is the second in a series, and boy, there's a lot of material. I don't know how long I could speak about Jesus Christ, and I told you that I haven't heard very many sermons that are specifically about Jesus Christ in many years in the church. And I envision the series as being broken up into three sections. The first being the pre-existence of Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ from his human birth until his return, and Jesus Christ from his return, his second coming, until forever. Because Hebrews says, Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So I've kind of broken the plan of attack is to talk about those three things. But I might give more than one sermon on each phase. And I guess I'm still talking about the pre-existence of Jesus Christ today. In the first sermon, we saw that Jesus Christ, as revealed in the book of John and in the book of 1 John, that Jesus Christ was with the Father before the creation of the heavens and the earth. And many scriptures, 1 John, Colossians 1:16, and some scriptures in Hebrews tell us that Jesus Christ was the agent of creation. So that's some of the stuff we covered last time. That the Father existed with Christ and he was the God of Israel, of course, but he was unknown to Israel. And Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament and he was the intermediary between the Father and Israel and the other nations with whom God was dealing at the time. And Jesus Christ said many times in his incarnation in human flesh, that he came to reveal the Father. The Father was previously completely unknown because the God of the Old Testament, the God that the patriarchs talked to, was indeed Jesus Christ. And as I said, Jesus Christ is revealed in Hebrews and in the Old Testament. I'd have to look the scripture up because I don't remember it. It in Hebrews, as I just quoted, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament told Israel, I am the eternal. And the eternal, of course, is the tetragrammaton, YHVH, the name that means I am, I was, and I always will be. He says, I am the eternal, I change not, lest you sons of Jacob be consumed. So the writer of Hebrews was in sync with the Old Testament, with the God of the Old Testament, when he said that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the God of the Old Testament said, I am the eternal and I don't change. I hope that I've conclusively proved to you that Jesus Christ was indeed the God of the Old Testament. But many people say that there is a huge gap between the personality and the modus operandi and the style and the approach of the God of the Old Testament and Jesus Christ. People see a vast difference between the God of the Old Testament and Jesus Christ. So did Jesus Christ change, or is he not the God of the Old Testament? The God of the Old Testament is sometimes portrayed or pictured or perceived to be vengeful and merciless because of his judgments on the nations, while Jesus Christ is portrayed as compassionate and merciful and loving. And Christ is perceived and taught by many to be unwilling to exact the kind of judgment and punishment dispensed by the God of the Old Testament. So let's look at some of the things, some of the actions, some of the judgments, some of the punishments of the God of the Old Testament. Let's turn first to Genesis 19. Let's analyze, let's just soak up a little bit of what was going on in the time before Jesus Christ came to the earth. Genesis 19:24 is the story about Sodom and Gomorrah, and I don't think I have to read very much of it. We all remember what happened there. Genesis 19:24 says, the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities which grew upon the ground. So here are two cities, perhaps city-states, which were wiped out by fire that rained down out of heaven. We don't know how many people died, multiple thousands, tens of thousands perhaps. Perhaps it wasn't just the cities themselves, but the countryside all around them that were destroyed by God. And now let's turn to Joshua, because God dealt somewhat harshly with the people of the land that Israel was dispossessing. Let's turn to Joshua 6. It talks about the story of Jericho and what happened to Jericho and the instructions that God gave about Jericho. So we're in Joshua 6 and verse 16. Remember the last time I spoke, we went to Joshua. And we find Joshua someplace near Jericho, and he actually saw someone whom he perceived to be God. And this person told him to take his shoes off his feet and then kneel down and worship him. It was indeed God that Joshua met outside the city of Jericho. But in verse 16 of Joshua 6, it says, it came to pass the seventh time the people encircled the city, when the priest blew the trumpet, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord." So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpet, and it came to pass, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And according to their instructions, they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both men and women, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword. So those were the instructions of God, that they were to completely obliterate that city and all its inhabitants. Now let's turn over to 1 Samuel. Here are God's instructions to King Saul. A judgment against a tribe of people called the Amalekites, who were a bloodthirsty tribe and also rather treacherous. They had attacked when Israel was leaving Egypt and traveling through the land. Amalek had attacked the rear of their column, where you would find the elderly, the slow, the sick, the wounded. This is how Amalek operated. And God said that he didn't forget how treacherous Amalek had been in their dealings with Israel. And in 1 Samuel 15, he says, "Go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and don't spare them, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox, sheep, camel, and ass." So those were God's instructions to Israel. And many people don't understand how the character of the God of the Old Testament can be reconciled with the character that we see in Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is indeed the God of the Old Testament, how can we say that he hasn't changed? Because Christ was completely different from that in his incarnation in human flesh. Let's turn over to Hebrews 2. Let's just read four or five scriptures that tell us about the character, the personality, the way that Jesus Christ operated. Hebrews 2:17 shows that Christ is merciful, not generally perceived to be exacting justice all the time, but dispensing mercy rather than justice. Hebrews 2:17, where it says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." And I don't think I have this example in my notes, but you remember the account in the book of John where a woman was caught in the act of adultery and brought to Christ, and he said that he forgave her sins. He didn't condemn her. So Christ is merciful. Let's turn to Matthew 11, because another facet of his character is that he's gentle and humble. Matthew 11, verse 29. Christ says, "Take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And whereas the God of the Old Testament seems to be insensitive to the pain and the suffering caused by his judgments and by his punishments, it seems that way, Christ is filled with compassion for man. Let's turn over to Mark 6. We'll read later how compassionate Christ is in a subsequent discussion. I'd like to delve more deeply into the character of Christ and examine all the facets of Christ's personality that is revealed to us in the New Testament. So Mark 6:34 says, Jesus, when he came out, saw many people, and he was moved with compassion toward them because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. So Christ's, one of the things that motivated Christ in the past, and if Christ hasn't changed, this, one of the things that will motivate him to help us today is his compassion. Let's turn over now to Mark 14 and verse 14. We've heard requests for healing today. So what is it that moved Christ in the past to heal people? Why was he moved to heal people? I've heard people say, well, it was kind of an advertising thing that he would draw attention to himself. But so many times he told the people, don't tell anybody what I've done for you. Because he knew that if he got too much attention, his mission here on earth would be hampered. So it wasn't a desire for notoriety or for attention that motivated Christ to heal people. Here it is, Matthew 14:14. And Jesus went forth, and he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. That's what moves Christ to heal us, his compassion toward us. And just because we've heard so many requests for healing today, when we come to God's throne, it's, in Hebrews it says we can come there boldly and make our requests. And Jesus Christ is standing right there at the right hand of the Father, and he interprets our prayers, and he tells God exactly what it is that we're experiencing, because he's been down here, and he knows. So when we go to God in prayer for healing, we need to know that Jesus Christ is right there at his right hand, telling him how we hurt, telling the Father how we suffer. That was the point of him coming here, to experience human life. And although the God of the Old Testament is perceived to be vengeful, Christ taught us to be forgiving, not vengeful. In Luke 6:29, it's kind of an interesting example, because when this happened to Christ, he didn't follow his own admonition here. I have to think that this is a figure of speech. Luke 6:29, Christ is teaching the disciples, and he says, "And unto him that smites you on one cheek, offer also the other. And him that takes away your cloak, don't forbid him to take your coat also." So it's kind of interesting that during Christ's trial, Christ was slapped in the face by one of the priests, and he didn't, at that point, offer his other cheek to be slapped again, but rather he challenged the man and asked him what was the justification for that blow upside the head, as we would say. So the point is that Christ was teaching us to be forgiving, not vengeful. So if Christ is the God of the Old Testament, how can the apparent differences in the character of Jesus Christ, this meek, mild, forgiving, humble person, how can they be reconciled if Jesus Christ was indeed the God of the Old Testament? How can we reconcile that kind of behavior with the kind of behavior that we have seen in the God of the Old Testament, where entire nations and tribes were obliterated? Well, here's how we can come to an answer. One of the rules of Bible study, does anybody remember an old publication from years ago called the 12 Rules of Bible Study? It's out there. If you Google the 12 Rules of Bible Study, it was an article that was a two-part article that was published in perhaps the Good News in 1969. It's still out there on the web. And it was a very good article, and Mr. Hill had put together 12 things that we have to keep in mind when we're studying the Bible. And one of the very most important one is that we need to study the Bible in context. And there are two different, completely different contextual settings in the actions of the God of the Old Testament and Jesus Christ, the God of the New Testament who came in the flesh. Well, here's the difference. The God of the Old Testament was dealing not with individuals, but with nations. But Christ, in his incarnation, showed us how to deal on a personal level with each other. So there's a completely different context in how the God of the Old Testament, who was Jesus Christ, dealt with sinful nations, and how God of the New Testament, Jesus Christ, dealt with individuals and taught us how to deal with each other in our interactions. When Jesus Christ returns, the context of his ministry will change. As I discussed with you on trumpets, remember when Christ stood up in the synagogue in Luke 4, it talks about how he began to quote from Isaiah, and he quoted a lengthy passage from Isaiah 61, a prophecy about what the Messiah would do. But remember, he only read half of the prophecy. The part of the prophecy that remains is part of he will complete when he returns at the second coming. But that prophecy mostly deals with how Christ will work with the nations. The first part of the prophecy deals with how he will deal with individuals, which is the part of his ministry that he has already fulfilled. But there remains yet 3.5 years of Christ's ministry to be fulfilled. And when he returns, the return being symbolized by the Day of Trumpets, the context of his ministry will change. So we need to remember that the God of the Old Testament is portrayed dealing with nations. Jesus Christ in his incarnation dealt mostly with individuals. So let's really try to get a balanced look at the God of the Old Testament. Was the God of the Old Testament just some bloodthirsty, vengeful individual? Actually, the God of the Old Testament was fair and long-suffering with the nations. Let's turn first to Genesis 15 to see about the mercy and the forbearance and the long-suffering of the God of the Old Testament, characteristics that we attribute to Jesus Christ. Genesis 15. Now, Abraham's clan was promised the land of Canaan, but they were denied ownership of the land until the Amorites had disqualified themselves by continued sinning. God was patient with them and allowed them ample time to repent. God has said to Abraham, "Also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again." Now he's talking obviously about the Exodus, and how Abraham's descendants in 230 years would come out of slavery and inherit the land of Canaan. But he said it isn't going to happen yet. "But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." Well, what did he mean by that? The term Amorites apparently applies to all the various tribes that inhabited Canaan, the land that Abraham and his descendants were going to inherit. But God was not yet willing to punish them. He was not yet willing to dispossess them of the land. He gave them more time. God was giving these people, these Amorites, another 230 years to repent before he dispossessed them of the land. That was very fair. It was very merciful. And at the time, and continuing to the time of the Exodus, these Amorites were practicing terrible customs in complete lawlessness and rebellion and disobedience to the law of God. Let's turn over to Leviticus 18. Because when God finally was ready to dispense judgment, when mercy had run out for the Amorites, this is what God had to say to Israel about the national character of all these various tribes that lived in the land of Canaan, whom are called, referred to here as the Amorites. Leviticus 18, verse 1. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. After the doing of the land of Egypt, wherein you dwelt, you shall not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, where I bring you, you shall not do, neither shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall do my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord of God. I am the Lord your God.'" Now, you should read Leviticus 18. I don't want to read it right now. Leviticus 18 is a litany of the sins of the Amorites. Every type of debased sexual practice, up to and including child sacrifice down at the end of the list. The Amorites were of the group of people, and I guess there were many groups, who would sacrifice their children to Molech. A horrible, horrible custom. They'd sacrifice newborn babies to a pagan god. And I won't go into that. You can certainly research Molech on your own and find out what they did, but frankly, it's revolting. God had to deal with a nation that practiced such revolting customs. He goes on to say in Leviticus 24, these people who had developed a debased and a perverted way of life, he finally had to deal with them. In verse 24, he says, don't defile yourself in any of these things, for all the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. And the land is defiled, and therefore I do visit the iniquity upon it. And the land itself is going to vomit out its inhabitants. So even the land, God is speaking figuratively, of course, as if the land itself could be revolted and repulsed to the point of nausea with the people who were living there. Leviticus 18:26 continuing, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not commit any of these abominations. So these people were involved in abominable practices. Neither any of your own nation nor any stranger that sojourns among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done which were before you, and the land is defiled, that the land spew not you out also when you defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. So these people were totally revolting. The practices, their religion, their lack of morals, lack of standards. What do you do? What would God have done with a people like that? God describes the expulsion of the Amorites as if it were a natural process like erosion. And the destruction of the Amorites was necessary for the good of the earth, and ultimately for the good of the people themselves. They were becoming more and more depraved. In the time that God gave them to repent, they didn't repent. They became worse. Their pernicious habits would be adopted by the nations around them. Even eventually, their foul religion and their way of life corrupted the Israelites because they did not listen to God when God said, don't learn their ways. Israel did learn their ways, and they did learn the ways of Egypt. Solomon brought the practices of Egypt into Israel. Although they had left Egypt behind, somehow they still took it with them. And God knew that the Amorites' practices were infectious. They could not be allowed to continue to influence other cultures. So they were destroyed. And they will have a chance to learn the correct way of life later in a resurrection. But when the time for mercy expired, God was forced to give them justice. So God, the God of the Old Testament, was indeed merciful. But there comes a time when mercy has to give way to judgment, or God is not just. Remember, one of the attributes of God is that he is just. And if God never punishes the guilty, there is no justice. Now, God is fair. Let's turn over to Genesis 18. We'll read about Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, remember, God is not dealing with individuals. He's dealing with nations. God is fair, and God is reasonable, and God had to see for himself the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah before he would destroy them. In Genesis 18 and verse 20, remember, God has just had a meal with Abraham, and he said, you know, he's my chief guy here on earth. I'm going to try to accomplish all my promises through him. I'd better tell him what I'm about to do, because God, of course, knew that Abraham had family living in Sodom. And God said, because the cry, in verse 20 of Genesis 18, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me. And if not, I will know. So before God exacted judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, he had to see it for himself. He had to be sure that before he rained that kind of justice down on these people, that it was well deserved. He had to experience it for himself before such terrible judgment could be executed. So one of the lessons that we need to learn in life is that we need to accept God's judgments and God's decisions. He doesn't make decisions capriciously. He investigates carefully and honestly. And he considers all factors when he makes a decision, all ramifications and all consequences. You know, As human beings, we can't seem to enact legislation or do things without creating all sorts of unintended consequences. A while back, it was decided that we were going to put ethanol in our gasoline, and the price of corn went up. Nobody anticipated that. So whenever we make a judgment, whenever we make a decision, we always have some sort of unintended consequence. But God considers all the factors, all the ramifications, all the consequences, and God's judgments are fair, and they're merciful, and they're balanced, and they're timely. So we see that God is fair. The God of the Old Testament was fair. And if we think that the God of the Old Testament was not merciful, well, let's look at Jonah. We read this scripture today, so maybe we won't have to read very much of it. God was merciful. The reason that Jonah was hoping that Nineveh wouldn't repent and that God would destroy them was that he knew that Nineveh was going to be the instrument of Israel's punishment. God has done that repeatedly. He's used one nation to chastise and to punish and to correct another. And Jonah knew that if Nineveh wasn't destroyed, that Nineveh itself was going to be the instrument of his own nation's punishment. So in Jonah 6, it says, the word came to the king of Nineveh. That is 40 days and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. That's the word. That he arose from his throne and he laid his robe from him and he covered himself with sackcloth and he sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed, not drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yes, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that's in their hands. Now, Nineveh was known as a terribly bloodthirsty, violent nation. They had conquered many, many other lands and they showed no mercy at all. And this is the part of the evil that God was compelling them to repent of. And the king of Nineveh in verse 9 says, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away his fierce anger that we don't perish? You know, I guess I could also cite the example of Ahab. God had told Ahab that very graphically that he wasn't going to have any descendants left and that he was going to be utterly wiped off the face of the earth. And when Ahab heard that, he repented. Now here Nineveh repents and God shows mercy. The God of the Old Testament who had wiped out other nations, who had wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah as if he just threw a match into a burning, into a pile of gasoline. This God who has awesome power also has awesome mercy. And God saw the works of this huge city, a great city-state, Nineveh. God saw the works that they turned away from their evil way and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them and he didn't do it. That's mercy. That's the kind of mercy that Jesus Christ extended. God extended to mercy to this very great and very sinful nation. He was aware that there were 120,000 innocent infants in the city. You know, the 120,000 people that couldn't discern their left hand from the right. It was either 120,000 infants or they had a huge problem with dyslexia. All right? So God was aware of the state of the city and he was concerned as well about the lives of the animals. He talked about how many animals there were. And chapter 4, verse 10, the Lord said, you had pity on the gourd for which you have not labored, and you didn't make it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And shouldn't I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein there are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle? So this is not a God who is vengeful and unconcerned about the destruction of the lives of the innocent. This is a picture of a God not only of justice, but of mercy and forgiveness and concern for humanity. Now, when he dealt with individuals, not with nations, but when he dealt with individuals, the God of the Old Testament behaved like Jesus Christ. Individuals were given mercy. One example, I won't turn there, but the example of Rahab and her family. Remember that Rahab and her family were given amnesty from the sentence that had been imposed on Jericho, that everyone in Jericho was going to die. But because she had because she had helped the spies, she was promised that she and her family would survive. So when dealing on an individual level, the God of the Old Testament honored the agreement that was made, and Rahab and her family were spared. You remember back in Genesis 18 where God has had a meal with Abraham. God and Abraham are negotiating about how many righteous people it's going to take to save Sodom and Gomorrah. And God was willing, I think they finally got down to 10. God allowed Abraham that if he could find 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, that he wouldn't destroy the cities. So God was willing to forbear punishing multiple thousands of people who deserved punishment in order to spare the lives of the hypothetical 10 righteous men who apparently didn't even exist in Sodom. So the God of the Old Testament is a God who can be entreated, who can be reasoned with. The God of the Old Testament was willing to extend generous mercy to those who were willing to repent or who showed traits of righteousness. And the God of the Old Testament, of course, Christ is understood to be filled with love. But yet, let's turn over to Jeremiah 9 to see what it says about the God of the Old Testament. Was he a loving person? Let's see what he says about himself. There's one thing that man can glory in, says God in Jeremiah 9 and verse 23, and it's not wisdom, and it's not strength, and it's not riches. It's understanding something about the nature of God. Jeremiah 9 verse 23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let the man glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. Well, that's a balanced individual, isn't it? Loving kindness, but also judgment and righteousness. God says, the God of the Old Testament says, in these things I delight. And David said of him in Psalm, just jot down Psalm 37. I beg your pardon, Psalm 36, verse 7. Psalm 36, verse 7, David says, how excellent is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. So the word loving kindness is an unusual word. It's translated from the Hebrew word chesed. And when the Bible began to be translated, there was no word in English that accurately matched the meaning of the Hebrew word chesed. So the word loving kindness was coined in order to convey the meaning. The word first appeared in the Coverdale Bible, which was translated in 1535 by Miles Coverdale. This was at the behest, apparently, of Henry VIII, who ordered that this Bible would be put in every church so that every man who could read would be able to read the Bible in his own language. This was the decree of Henry VIII in around 1535. But they had to chain them to a pillar or to a bookstand because the Word of God was so earnestly coveted that they would have disappeared. They'd all have been stolen if they hadn't been chained into the churches. But the word chesed, which Miles Coverdale translated loving kindness and still appears in the King James Version today, means goodness, kindness, love, devotion, and covenant loyalty. In 1 Kings 8:23, it says, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keeps covenant and mercy with his servants that walk before you with all their heart. So God says that if you know one thing about me, I want you to know that my character, the God of the Old Testament, is described by loving kindness, love, devotion, covenant loyalty, mercy. The Old Testament describes a God of love and mercy, not one of vengeance and violence. Well, the other thing about the way that God had the nation, had Israel deal with the nation, is that the instructions given to ancient Israel about the way they would have to be merciless in dealing with the other nations around them were designed to preserve a fledgling nation. They were not universal principles that would be applicable for all times, They were only to be observed for a time to stabilize the region. We also have to remember that just as God used Nineveh as an instrument of punishment for Israel and Babylon as an instrument of punishment for Judah, that Israel was an instrument of God's justice by the destruction of Gentile nations. This punishment was administered in the hope that a lesson would be learned. It was done for correction. And if God didn't administer punishment, justice, after mercy was exhausted, if God did not punish mankind for evil, he would not be just. So the admonitions of Jesus in the New Testament are not given in the same context as the actions of the God of the Old Testament. They are in the context of individual relationships, not national, regional politics and power. So in Matthew 5, verse 44, the God of the New Testament, Jesus Christ, who was also the God of the Old Testament, the same person, who hadn't changed, he said, "I say to you, love your enemies and bless them that curse you." This is Matthew 5, 44. "Do good to them that hate you and pray for them which despitefully use and persecute you." And in Luke 6, verse 35, he says, "Love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be children of the highest, for he is kind to the unthankful and to the evil." God is consistent from the Old Testament to the New Testament. He continues to punish the nations for their sins. Now, let's turn over to Matthew 37. Christ lamented over Jerusalem because of the destruction that was coming. Christ knew that Jerusalem was going to be sacked yet again. Matthew 23, verse 37, Christ says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone them which are sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." So Christ knew that in 40 years, in 70 AD, destruction was once again coming to Jerusalem. Perhaps it was punishment for the murder of the prophets, Jesus Christ in particular. The sack of the city and the temple occurred exactly 40 years after the crucifixion of the Messiah. And 40 years, as we have learned, represents a period of trial. So God doesn't play favorites. When his own people sin, he punishes them just as he did the Gentile nations. But he doesn't enjoy it. Christ lamented over the fate of his people. He also laments when a Gentile nation requires stern correction. Christ points to his desire in his pre-existent role that Jerusalem would repent. It must have been in the from the time of the institution of Israel around 1450 BC up until Judah was carried away in what, 587, Jerusalem finally fell. So nearly 1,000 years. The God of the Old Testament, who was Jesus Christ, had lamented over the repeated sins of his people and wished that he could just gather them under his wings as a hen does her chicks. He alludes to his maternal concern for Israel. This was the character of the God of the Old Testament. And he likened himself to a mother hen. Next time I'll read you an example of a mother hen who was willing to sacrifice her own life for the life of her chicks. And certainly, Jesus Christ, the Savior in the New Testament, Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, was willing to do that. Christ was reminiscing at this juncture in Matthew 23 about all the times in his pre-existence that he had wished he could just do something to help Israel, to keep them straight. Well, we've seen that the God of the Old Testament could dispense justice rather than mercy when the time for mercy ran out. And I want to show you that the God of the New Testament, Jesus Christ, can dispense justice rather than mercy just as well as the God of the Old Testament. First, let's turn to Matthew 8, verse 11. Christ had plenty of warnings about dire consequences, about judgment that he would be involved in. Matthew 8, verse 11, because the Jews of the time were depending on their heredity as their salvation. And Christ had to show them that it wasn't a matter of heredity, but it was a matter of righteousness. that would bring one to salvation. The righteousness that he could confer by the forgiveness of sin, not any kind of righteousness that we could earn by our works that the Jews of the time also depended on. But he said in Matthew 8:11, I say to you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom, meaning Israel, who depended on their heredity to enter into the kingdom, shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's turn over to Matthew 13. Christ said that those who did evil would be searched out and destroyed. This is, again, this is the loving, fuzzy-wuzzy, merciful, kind Jesus Christ saying this. Matthew 13:41. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdoms all things that offend and them which do iniquity, that is, lawlessness. And he shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and a gnashing of teeth. So there is a time when mercy is not going to be the appropriate response anymore, and Jesus Christ is going to deal harshly with those who practice iniquity, lawlessness. Unprofitable and unfaithful Christians don't receive much mercy from Christ. Let's turn over to Matthew 24. Christ very often in the parables talks about likening himself to a nobleman who has left his property in the charge of his servants has gone away. Matthew 24, verse 48. And he says, if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him. This is at the return of Jesus Christ. And in an hour that he's not aware of, and he shall cut him asunder and appoint his portion with the hypocrite. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Christ is not afraid to dispense justice when mercy is no longer an appropriate response. Christ says he will destroy his enemies. Let's turn over to Luke 19. Another parable, Luke 19, verse 12. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered to them 10 pounds and said, occupy till I come. But the citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over him, to reign over us. So there are three parties in this parable. The nobleman, who is Christ, the servants, who are Christians, and the citizens who hated Christ, apparently the citizens of this world who rebel against him at his coming. So in verse 27, Christ says, those my enemies that would not that I should reign over them, bring them hither and slay them here before me. Well, Christ is not afraid to administer justice. Christ is merciful, but there comes a time, even for Jesus Christ, when mercy is no longer appropriate. The God of the New Testament deals with the nations in the same manner as the God of the Old Testament. Remember, I said in the context of the God of the Old Testament, it's how he dealt with the nations. And the scriptures that people cite to show that Christ is totally unlike the God of the Old Testament are all scriptures where he's dealing with individuals. But when Christ comes back to deal with the nations, he is the same kind of person as the God of the Old Testament. The treatment of Babylon by God in the book of Revelation shows the same modus operandi as the God of the Old Testament. Let's turn over to Revelation and read about what happens to Babylon. Now remember, Babylon is the entire system under which this world operates today. Babylon is the system, it's the foundation of just about every earthly institution, including education and banking, entertainment, government, military, you name it. All these systems that we have, they all began in Babylon, perhaps just after the flood, with the first founding of Babylon. The principles of Babylon are the principles that enslave mankind. And God hates this Babylonish system, and he's going to destroy it, and he's going to destroy the nations that practice it and perpetrate it. So let's turn over to Revelation 18. Now, there are a lot of parallels between the destruction of the city of Jericho perhaps before the next Feast of Trumpets, you'd start to study the things about the destruction of Jericho that are similar to the destruction of Babylon. I could name a couple things. Trumpets is one thing. Before Jericho fell, the trumpets were blown, which kind of harkens to the Day of Trumpets. The things that Achan stole. Remember, God told him everything in the city is dedicated for destruction. Don't you save any of it. Don't take it for yourself. And yet one man took three things, and he hid them under the floor of his tent. And the three things that he stole have parallels in the account of what happens to Babylon. So there are a lot of parallels between what happened to Jericho and what happened to Babylon. And of course, Jericho was destroyed by the God of the Old Testament, and this modern Babylon is going to be destroyed by the God of the New Testament. Revelation 18:13, just to show you that this Babylonish system is a system that enslaves people. The merchants are lamenting about about the trade that Babylon is engaged in, and the things that they were involved in were cinnamon and fragrances and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil, flour, wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and the souls of men. So this Babylonian system that we're living in today, that Jesus Christ will destroy at his second coming, remember Nebuchadnezzar's image that gets destroyed by a stone coming out of heaven, that was also a symbol of Babylon. So Babylon is based on the principles that enslave mankind. Revelation 16:19, the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So this is how the God of the New Testament deals with the nations. When mercy runs out, it's time for judgment and it's time for punishment, just like the way the God of the Old Testament dealt with the nations. Let's turn over to Revelation 18, verse 2. And he cried, this angel cried with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you don't be partakers of her sins, and that you don't receive of her plagues. So this nation is going to be plagued by God. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. The time for repentance, the time for mercy, has now run out. And we see the other face of God, the God not of mercy, but the God of justice. Reward her, even as she has rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works, in the cup which she has filled, fill to her double. How much she has glorified herself and lived deliciously. So much torment and sorrow give her. For she says in her heart, I sit a queen, and I am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come on her in one day, death and mourning and famine. And she shall utterly be burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God of the New Testament, who judges her. Babylon is going to be judged and destroyed just as completely as the city of Jericho. In fact, the fall of Jericho, as I said, is a precursor, a type, an example of the fall of the world's systems. Read the two accounts, you'll find many parallels. Finally, about Babylon, Revelation 18:21, a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. Just like the image that was destroyed by the rock that came back in Daniel's vision. It said the rock hit the image on the feet and it shattered all the clay and the iron and the bronze and the silver and the gold. It shattered it so fine that the dust, the wind blew it away and not a fragment of it could be found. That's how completely Jesus Christ will obliterate the Babylonian system and the nations that perpetrate it at his return. So this is consistent with the judgments and the actions of the God of the Old Testament. This God of the New Testament is utterly consistent in the way that he deals with the nations. The God of the New Testament decrees that this evil institution and the nations that it has influenced should be destroyed violently. The time for mercy, there's a time for mercy and a time for justice. Babylon's time runs out, just as did the time of the Amorites to repent. There is a time when mercy has to be displaced by justice. There will be death and destruction and suffering. After a period of warning, the sinners will be punished in an attempt to make them repent and turn to God. That's the point of punishment, to bring about repentance, not to bring about suffering. Let's turn to Revelation 9. Revelation 9, verse 20. I'll tell you what, I'm going to skip that. I'm going to skip that just for the reinforcement of the point that I've already made. Now, Christ is going to return. We know that. When Christ returns, the armies of the world declare war on him. And he will not deal with them as individuals, but as nations. He will not turn the other cheek. He will not offer amnesty. He will not offer mercy. Let's turn over to Zechariah 14. We know that the book of Revelation, the context of the book of Revelation is the day of the Lord. John says right off the bat, he says, I was in spirit on the day of the Lord. And it's not Sunday he's talking about. It's the day of the Lord that's talked about in the whole book of Joel and many other prophecies in the Old Testament, including Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14 is the day of the Lord. Zechariah 14:1, it says, Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and your spoil shall be divided in the midst of you. For I will gather together all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth. This is Jesus Christ. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove north, and half of it shall remove south. So this is the Lord. But let's be clear about who this is. Let's turn over to Acts 1. Let's understand who this is whose feet have just touched the Mount of Olives. Acts 1 and verse 9. When he, Jesus, had spoken these things, and while they beheld, he was taken up in a cloud, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And I take by that that he will return to the Mount of Olives from whence he left. Jesus Christ is the Lord whose feet land that day in Zechariah 14 on the Mount of Olives. Let's turn over to Revelation 19, because it is Jesus Christ who is coming back as predicted by Zechariah 14. It's not the God of the Old Testament. Well, it is. It's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ acting just like the God of the Old Testament to do battle with the armies of the world, to deal with the nations of the world on a national basis, not on an individual basis. Revelation 19, John in vision says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. This is Jesus Christ. John 1:1 identifies Jesus Christ as the Word of God. This is Jesus Christ on his white horse returning to the earth. And the armies which were in heaven followed him on white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Who's in that army? I'll let you read Revelation 19:8 for yourself to find the answer. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He's not going to come back and forgive them. He's going to smite them. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. You know, there is a God gets angry. Jesus Christ is going to be angry when he returns. There's a billboard like that, isn't there? Has anyone seen that billboard? Christ is returning and he's not going to be happy. There are billboards out there. I've seen them. And on his vesture and on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun and cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him. That's their explicit purpose, to make war on the returning Jesus Christ. So this is how, go back to Zechariah, this is what happens to them. This is how Christ, the returning Jesus Christ, the merciful, the loving, the humble, the meek Jesus Christ, deals with those armies who are arrayed in battle to destroy him. Zechariah 14:12. This shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongues shall consume away in their mouths. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise against the hand of his neighbor. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of the heathen round about shall be gathered together. Gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. And so shall the plague, so shall be the plague of the horse, the mule, the camel, and of the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague. So we see how Jesus Christ, the humble, the meek, the compassionate, the merciful Jesus Christ, will deal with the nations when he returns. We see that there is no inconsistency in the character, the nature, the personality, the modus operandi between the God of the Old Testament and Jesus Christ of the New Testament. God's means of working with individuals is the same now as it was in the time preceding the first coming of Christ. He will always be ready to extend mercy when he sees repentance. Jesus Christ will deal justice when mercy runs out in his encounters with the nations of the disobedient and sinful world, just as he did in the Old Testament. He is Jesus Christ. He is the eternal. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever.